Shall we then turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 13. Today we commence our reading at verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy have done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both go together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put ye forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. We commence today our consideration of the parable of the wheat and tares. Moving on to think, as time permits, of the parable of the mustard seed and then of the leavened lump. It might, of course, be more correct to speak of this parable as the parable of the tares of the field. The Lord Jesus thus speaks of it in verse 36. The disciples thus speak of it, verse 36. The disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. With the parable in verses 24 to 30, and its interpretation in verses 36 to 43. We observed yesterday in the parable of the sower that the enemy endeavoured to prevent the work of God by snatching away the seed. Here in the parable of the tares, he tries to corrupt the work of God, and he tries to corrupt it by imitation. Verse 26 makes it clear that tares, or if you will, darno, these are undistinguishable until fully grown. Is the art of imitation. Let me just point this out, that the devil is a master in the art of imitation. The great deception in every evil cult today is just this, that there is an element of truth in what they teach and what they preach. Let me repeat that, the great deception in every evil cult today. Beginning with the Egyptian magicians who imitated what Moses did. He commenced there with a great act of imitation. Then moving on to its climax in the Antichrist or the pseudo-Christ. And the devil always seeks to imitate what is of God. Remember, the church in its future is viewed both as a bride and a city. The harlot church or the false church is viewed as a city and a harlot, an imitation of what is of God. But that's what the fire says, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Notice, my dear brethren, this expression, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Interesting, he sowed and went his way, indicating that he was confident in the results of what he did. I'm afraid, dear brethren, that the enemy is more confident of the results of his work than many of us today who preach the gospel. By reason of our appeals and everything we do to try to get soul to confess faith in Christ, it would seem to me the devil is more confident in the results of his work than we are today. Then, of course, we're told that he sowed the tear while men slept. And we want to think of that. You remember Romans chapter 13 says, knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. And with similar teaching in Ephesians chapter 5, to which we might want to refer later. But just a little practical word. My dear brethren, while many of our young people today, and indeed older people, are more interested in pleasure, in socializing, in making money, our Bible readings, and prayer meetings are neglected. While Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and other cults are giving up their work, their pleasure, they're leaving their homes, they're knocking on doors, disseminating their doctrines, and meeting not just one night a week, but every night a week for indoctrination. And the wonderful, the amazing thing is this, that while we love the truth, we in fact are sleeping. Verse 25 says, his enemy came and sowed tares. Verse 20 says, an enemy hath done this. Or it might be, a man that is an enemy hath done this. Thus, verse 25, it's his enemy. Verse 28, a man that is an enemy. And thus the thought here is this, that the enemy is in fact his enemy. After all, he's not an enemy to sleeping men. The enemy is his enemy. Then verse 28, the servant said unto him, wilt then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you go up also the wheat with them. Let both go together until the harvest. Now let me just point this out. The great difference between the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares is just this. In the parable of the sower, it's the response of the human heart to the message. But here is something more serious. We have the darnel of the tares sowed by the evil one. And these are children of the evil one. Children of the wicked one. These in fact are apostate men and apostate women. Now perhaps that's all I should say. We might consider this parable, verses 24 to 30, and its interpretation in verses 36 to 43.
The significant brother to apply to the sower here is the Son of Man in your interpretation?
We suggested in connection with the parable of the sower that we have the seed that was sown first by the Lord Jesus and then by his servants down through this mystery aspect of the kingdom time, Is there something significant here about the seed sown by the Son of Man?
Yes, I think the significance is this, that in the parable of the sower, the seed that is sown, as I pointed out yesterday, is the word of the kingdom. I think Luke speaks of it as the word of God. But in this parable, the wheat is not the soul of the kingdom. The wheat is not the word of the kingdom. The wheat is the children of the kingdom. As those who sow seed, we can sow the word of the kingdom. But only the Son of Man can sow the children of the kingdom. And I emphasized yesterday that that's a lesson we need to learn. By our preaching, brethren, we cannot produce life. By our preaching, we cannot produce children. By our preaching, we can't even produce faith. It's ours just to sow the seed of the word. Is that what you had in mind? Yes.
In a totally different context, you have the grave of Lazarus and a body lying in the grave. But the Lord said to the disciples, roll ye away the stone. He did not say to the disciples, bring them forth. But yet there was responsibility on their part. He had them roll away the stone. I think sometimes the rolling away of the stone is a great necessity in connection with souls. Certainly the speaking of life, he alone can do it.
There is a parable following the parable of the sower in Mark's Gospel, which in fact is peculiar to Mark's Gospel, of the man who sowed a seed. He slept and he rose again, and the seed grew, he knew not how, indicating that it's ours but to sow the seed, and believe the matter of life and fructification to God himself.
Do you see any significance to the fact that the word likened here is a verb form, whereas in the other parables it is the word like? Is there any distinction in this at all, or would you say it's just the same principle? The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man, or compared unto a man, whereas in the following parables the kingdom of heaven is like.
I think that possibly the emphasis here is on inactivity. Perhaps others as more principles.
Is there a suggestion then regarding the men sleeping that they had responsibility regarding the seed that had been sown?
Exactly. And the point, of course, is what the Lord is emphasizing here. It's not ours to root up the tares. It's ours not to sleep. For while we sleep, the enemy is busy. They would have rooted up the tares. The Lord said, no, leave them to the end. Leave them to the harvest. Your responsibility is not to sleep. And after all, let me just say this. This is not a day for secret disciples. This is not a day for indolent disciples. None of us ought to be sleeping, for we can be sure of this, that the enemy is always extremely busy. And we're very aware of how busy the enemy is today. He doesn't sleep. No.
In connection with the seed that sown, sows the tares, we could have the seed in our hands, but perhaps in consequence we're not thoroughly prepared for it. That's not the mature seed now. Mature seed.
And of course, what we have to remember is that we're dealing now with the parable of the tares, and that's not our sower. When you touch the parable of the sower, that's our sower. And in the parable of the sower, the responsibility is not attached to the sower. It's taken for granted that the sowing takes place. The responsibility is rather connected with the type of heart into which it is sown. We're dealing now with the sowing of the Son of Man and the sowing of the evil one. And our responsibility is not to sleep. Our responsibility is not to root up the tares. Our responsibility is simply to sow.
Is there a thought of nurture here then, Brother Leckie? Would you see that at all?
Yes, I would think so, yes. Nurturing the children of the kingdom. That's what you mean, yes. You never... Yes. Well, I think that that would be seen in this. He sowed tares among the wheat, and he went his way. He was confident in the inevitable results of his own sowing. Yes. Undoubtedly. Yes, undoubtedly. Yes. Well, perhaps a little word in this might be helpful. While I believe we have the apostate in view here, I would say, dear brethren, that it's a big mistake to be always preaching against empty profession. Very often by a consistent preaching of empty profession, all that we're doing is harming what is real. If we preach the gospel, we'll warm the hearts of those who are real, warm their hearts, and warm at the same time those who are not real. Well, the answer, of course, is this, and this becomes so particularly necessary in the days in which we live. We live in a day when it's so easy for a person to say, I love Jesus. That's very easy to do. Presidents find it very easy to say, and in fact, advantageous, I'm a born-again believer. These are unique days in which we live. And more than that, brethren, baptism that used to be a solemn declaration of death to sin has assumed a strange glamour today. This is the type of day in which we live. In fact, it's just as the devil says, if I can't beat them, I'll join them. That makes tremendous responsibility. Add a tremendous responsibility to those who would deal with anyone who desires reception into a local, into the fellowship of a local. You must of necessity go around the foundation.
This is the world. This would not be the assembly, correct, brother?
That's correct. You see, I don't think our brother had that in mind.
No.
The Roman Catholics, for instance, they teach. If anyone were to say to the Roman Catholics now, why is it that in the Roman Catholic Church there are so many who are evidently not Christians? Evidently who are not born again. Their answer is this, the Lord said, let both grow together, and he will build them within his own path. But let us observe, as Brother Cropper pointed out, the wheat and the darnel, they grow together, not in the assembly, but in the field, and the field is the world. Should there be darnel in an assembly, obviously they must be dealt with and put away. But here it's in the field, in the world. And there's nothing we can do about that.
Our problem on darnel is that it is a plant that usually attracts a fungus, poisonous. We have that in ryegrass on this continent. So that it wasn't only that it didn't produce fruit. There was no grain. But it was also a dangerous thing. It was actually poisonous. And of course, you could easily see in that picture the work of Satan. So you have here the idea that our brother has suggested to us, Satan's great masterpiece, imitation. That imitation not only is fruitless, it's
far as God is concerned, as you have in Ephesians 5. But it also has linked to it all that hostility to God, all that that which is opposed to God, that which really is part of an anti-Christ world.
Well, what we have here, of course, is them growing together. And the harvest, of course, you'll notice in text with the darnel, the teaching of verse 30 is, gather and bind with a view to God next. And thus, it's not gather and bind and burn, but the gathering and the binding is in view of ultimate burning. And I would say, dear brethren, that perhaps already we can see, through unseen agencies, angels, the gathering together and the binding of apostasy in ecumenicity, another matter of that nature, with a view to their ultimate burnout. That's right. That's why I pointed out yesterday and emphasized this, that the period covered by the seven parables, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, is a period beginning with the cutting off of the Messiah and his appearing again in great glory. It includes this present era of grace, but extends beyond it until he comes again as the Son of Man in power and great glory, when in fact the burning shall be
fixed. And it's most necessary when you see the order here, where the tares are gathered first in this parable, and then the wheat. If we were going to try to apply this to the church age, and link it in any way with the rapture, we would have a reverse order from what it will actually be. So we have to see this beyond the rapture.
If that's what problems arise when you fail to see the theory covered by these seven parables. Yes, of course we come back to this again, that the one who sowed the darnel is the evil one, and the one who sowed the wheat is the Son of Man. He sows. His servants are around. As a brother Norman Crawford has been pointing out, perhaps to nurture not what they have sown, but what the Son of Man has sown. See that? I'm just keeping to the context.
Brother Matthew, if you develop a little further, please, this point of men, while men sin. Linking it with the scriptures you talked about there, Romans 13 and Ephesians 5, in what sense are we sleeping now from a spiritual point of view? What lessons in it?
Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 12, for he says, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. I understand that the background of that might well be the idea of the Roman army engaged in combat. Not the kind of warfare of the day, warfare at a distance, but hand-to-hand combat. And as the dust would fall, the Roman army, wearied with the combat, hand-to-hand combat of the day, would just fall down where they were fighting and go to sleep during night watches. Sleep amongst the dead and the dying. Then as the dawn was breaking, the trumpet was sounded, "Awake thou that sleepest, the sun is risen." And the thought here is, "Awake thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give the light, Christ shall shine upon thee." And there's a serious danger as far as I see it, that we today can fall asleep amongst the dead all around about us. But it's time for us to rise and not to sleep, and Christ will give us life. Right? We must never go to sleep amongst those around us who are dead in trespasses and in sin. It's our duty to continually visit. There's always work for every one of us to do. I repeat what shame can be heaped upon us as we think of the tremendous activity of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and people like that. And I would like to repeat this as well, that we are confined to one meeting a week, prayer and Bible study together, and the rest of the time we spend for self, for the servants of the internet. They're giving up work, giving up pleasure, giving up money, and they're around the door from morning to night, and they're not meeting not just one night a week, but every night a week. And yet it's so difficult even for us to get a good company one night in a week. Why the cry up to be awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. No brother here. No, you can't. You can't prevent it. The main thing is this, I think as a brother Crawford has pointed out, to nurture what has already been taught.
A householder. It would seem to me the picture is that they have been watching the field, and when the grain appears and the heads begin to fill out, their opportunity to watch it has been at least utilized by them. Are these different ones from the ones who slept? Did they notice that as some of these grains grew up, there was no head? So are there two different groups here, maybe, brother, in this?
Might well be, yes. Might well be. Now I think what you've got to observe here is the field is not really the state, the field is just the world. And you discover growing up side by side in the world, the real and the unreal. That is the simple part here. Growing side by side in the world, the real and the unreal.
Brother, now, to just go one further step, Brother Crawford's thought, what would the responsibility of the man that slept be in contradistinction to the servant? Do they dovetail in this work, or?
Oh, I think so. You sure of that? Yeah.
Well, would you say that this is one of the points now to apply it to us, where we're falling down, is that in the work of nurture and shepherding and whatnot, we're weak. Is that right?
It's more important to nurture what is of God than to attack what is not of God. And repeat that, brother. It's more important to nurture what is of God than to attack what is not of God.
So the preacher of the gospel, or anyone who sows the good seed, to what extent is their responsibility after the seed is sown?
Well, of course, number one, he must recognize, we're going back now to the parable of the sower,
yeah.
We have to recognize that we cannot produce
life, he cannot even produce death. The parable in Mark, which has this fact, indicates that we can sleep and rise and the sheep will go, we know not how. Our responsibility is to preach. And then, of course, we water by our prayer what we preach. We pray it with regard to it, but we never apply pressure. We've got to begin to apply pressure, or even persuasion. And mark you, brethren, there are different ways of applying pressure. You just don't apply pressure by making long appeals. We can scare people into making a profession. And then afterwards, scare them out of thinking that they're saved. There's only safety, brethren, in preaching the word. So I thought that just verse 25 was a general fact. Well, man fact, not the fact, but what if you didn't apply it more, you come down to the church and the household and verse 25. Well, you're touching ground, Brother Maxwell, about which I have very strong convictions today. I was having minister meetings in a certain area. And there's a brother not so far from me having gospel meetings. And people who had been in fellowship for a long time were come to a meeting, breaking their hearts, were not saved. And when I investigated this brother, known to you, he was preaching that unless you haven't been able to eat or sleep, I forget whether it was 6 weeks or 8 weeks and had this certain experience, you've never been saved. A brother not dangerously near another gospel. That's making the gospel cease to be the gospel of the grace of God and salvation by faith and faith alone. That's why I'm pointing out we can apply pressure more than making appeal by making it longer than appeal. And I would appeal to those of us who preach the gospel, brethren, preach the word. Give them the word. That's what you have in mind, isn't it? In fact,
Brother Nicky, could you give us some guidance in relation to an anxious soul that come to you and they say, we would like to be saved? How far do you go with that person?
Well, a person who wants to be saved, all that I would do is resent them with the way they can be saved, and you have to leave it with that.
Salvation of the Lord.
Exactly. You can't do any more than that, do you? After all, brethren, you're better having 6 weeks with no confessions than 6 weeks with 50 confessions and after 3 weeks with nothing.
Nothing to undo then.
You remember in John 21, it's when they landed the fish, they counted them. The Lord counted them too. Not the servant, but the Lord who counted them on the shore. Perhaps we should move on to the parable of the mustard seed. We have it here in verses 31 and 32. Also carved in Mark 4. Luke chapter 38. Verse 32 says, which indeed is the least of all seeds. Mark 4 says, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be on the earth. Of course, there are some who say that it's not the least of all seeds. But if it's not absolute, when the least of all seeds, it is proverbial. But against that background, Luke chapter 17, the Lord Jesus said in verse 8, if you faith as a grain of mustard seed. And what he means there, of course, is so little faith. Thus the idea, of course, without is that of smallness. And let me point out here, Christendom, and indeed some of our brethren, would teach here that the mustard seed, it speaks of faith. And growing into a great tree, they say, refers to the power of the unspectacular. Now, if you were paused with that as an interpretation of this parable, how would you deal with it? Is it faith? Is it the power of the unspectacular? Well, let me point this out.
In Matthew chapter 17, after the transfiguration, to the disciples Jesus said, "If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place." Luke chapter 17, verse 6, 5 and 6, the disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith." Said the Lord Jesus, "If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey." Thus you'll notice, my dear brethren, the disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith." The Lord didn't increase their faith. But there's no thought of faith increasing. There's no thought of faith growing. But the Lord teaches us to use what faith we have. But the Bible doesn't speak in terms of the faith growing big or increasing in dimension. The Bible teaches, Romans 12, the Lord has given to each their measure of faith. And it's not the matter of asking God to increase our faith, but the matter is using what faith we have. So the idea of this mustard seed growing at a great tree, faith increasing, doesn't stand the test of Scripture. The teaching of faith, I repeat it, is not our faith increasing, but the increased use of what faith we have.
Could be a suggestion, brother, that it pictures that supernatural structure, that monstrosity of Christendom today, the external side of it, in this parable?
I believe that is the teaching here. Notice verse 32, "But when it is grown, it is the greatest among cats." Mark chapter 4 says, "It groweth up and becometh greater than all herds, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under its shadow." Luke 13, "And it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodge in the branches thereof." Now the question, of course, is, what is this great tree? Now, some have suggested that this great tree speaks of the gospel affording shelter to the sinner. Some speak of it as Christianity spreading its influence throughout all kingdoms of the world. And they speak of the birds of the air as, say, the eagle as the emblem of Austria and France and Russia and the USA and that kind of thing. Now, some of you no doubt have heard that that's the line of teaching. But let us observe that the gospel is never sinners being converted like eagles into doves. Nor is it even a thought of nations be converted like eagles into doves. What is emphasized here is disproportionate growth. That's the thought. From what is the least to being the greatest. That's what's brought before us here. And brethren, in that connection, let me just say this. And I'd like us all to weigh up these words. The growth which is of God is invariably slow but steady. Yes. That's right. Just in that connection, I could run over that, Sidney. Would it help you? No doubt you know this. The parable of the sword is equal to Ephesus. Ephesus, where you have Christ and the apostle, those who said were apostles, we dealt with that, first spoken to the Lord and confirmed it to us. Then you have the parable of the wheat and the tares that answers to Smyrna, where we come across those, first of all, who say they are Jews. Then the mustard seed, as you pointed out, answers to Pergamos. And Pergamos was the beginning of state churches. Constantine, assuming the head of the church, and that was the commencement of this great tree. Then the leaven answers to Thyatira, the teaching of that wicked woman Jezebel. The treasure speaks of Sardis. garments that are not defiled and so on. And Philadelphia refers to the farmers, we shall see on Monday. And the dragnet refers to Laodicea, where was a mixture, and that's Judah. It is. That's right.
Isn't this a malignant growth, the cells multiplying without health? That's the idea of malignancy.
Well, I take it that the birds of the air in Matthew 13 are always in a bad sense. In the first parable, they snatch away the good seed. And now I believe it's the same birds who find a lodgment in the branches of the great tree, emissaries of the evil one.
Taking away the seed, parable of the sword, here they rest in the branches of this great growth. But in Revelation chapter 18, they are caged, and they are described there as unclean birds.
Brother, would you say that with the development from the first parable of the sower that we have looked at so on, in these first four, is it progressive?
Well, undoubtedly. I pointed out yesterday that in the parable of the sower, you have the birds of the air. Then the parable of wheat and the tares, it's one and two, feet and tear. And now you have one great tree, the bird and the branches. Then when you come to the next parable, it's the woman. And the whole is leaven. You notice the whole thing is leaven. We'll come to the next one. And what we have here, of course, is the kingdom in profession. Let's come back to this. We're still at the seaside. And the Lord is speaking to the multitude. Thus we have the kingdom in profession, the kingdom is seen by the eye of man. Now, here is the great tree. Now we didn't go outside of the scriptures to discover what is meant by the great tree. The great tree in scripture always speaks of worldly greatness, worldly power, earthly greatness. It speaks of a protective power on the earth. Now let me just mention this. But in Daniel chapter 4, verse 20, remember, Nebuchadnezzar is spoken of as a great king. Ezekiel chapter 31, the kingdom of Syria is spoken of as a great king. In Ezekiel chapter 17, Judah, in relation to its future power, is again spoken of as a great king. What then is the teaching here? With the grain of mustard seed, the least of all seed, going into a great tree. How did the kingdom commence? It commenced in a very small way, a grain of mustard seed. Soon the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." But what commenced in that small way has become today great, powerful, and influential. That's Christendom all around us today. With its ornate places of worship, with its bishops, archbishops, and so on. And not only that, with its great wealth, state such as with its amazing wealth. This is the great revival. Yes. Exactly. Yes, that's correct. In addition to that, you'll notice that in the first the parables prior to this, the Lord has been speaking of grains. In the first parable, the sower sowed seed. In the next parable, it's grains of wheat and it's darnel. But no, it's not grain, it's one grain of mustard. It's a thing on mass now, as you pointed out. It's one grain of mustard seed growing into a great thing.
Well, in the overall picture, you just mentioned Christendom. Do you include the assemblies in Christendom?
Oh, I think the assemblies are undoubtedly in Christendom. Not of it. Not of it. In Christendom, you have the good and the bad, you see. We're not of it. And it's hard to walk apart from it. But you'll notice what I said here. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom as seen by the eye of man. Not as seen by the eye of God. Not as seen by the eye of faith. As we see it with the eye of faith, we see it as distinct. But in terms of profession with the eye of man, well, we're just part of it.
But why I ask you that question is just leading to another. We had it recently brought to our attention that the assembly is the nearest thing to the book in Christendom. So therefore, we go to the assembly. Now, I just want to ask you, is that the correct teaching or do we look at it different?
Well, you see, you don't really have assembly teaching here. But what you're saying, of course, is true, that a local church is a divine institution. And a local church is the only divine institution today. We've got to remember that. And that's where every exercise soul ought to be. You know, we'll all be agreed on that, I'm sure. That's not what you have here, of course. What we're dealing with now is the thing seen by the eye of man. Not by the eye of God. Not by the eye of faith. But as seen by the eye of man. When you use the word Christendom, as I pointed out yesterday, it's an abbreviation of two words. Christ's dominion. And all that is upon the lips, a profession of Christ as Lord, real or unreal, there in Christendom. But let me point out here that when you touch this great tree, you'll observe there's no mention of leaves, no mention of fruit. No fruit, no leaves, only mention of branches. That is the whole thing on Mars, producing nothing for the heart of God. Now the birds of the air, I believe, refer to the evil teachers in eminent places in Christendom, ungodly men in high places in Christendom. That's absolutely correct. That's right. I remember having meetings in Newcastle in Tyne in England a number of years ago, and a young lady from a Methodist chapel came to these meetings concerned about salvation. And I had a talk with her one night, and she didn't come back for a number of nights. And she came back to tell me, she said, a word with her minister who told her this, being saved, was just a lot of nonsense. Now that's the birds of the air of the first parable. Now finding a lodgment in the branches of the great tree in this parable. And notice the branches is evil teachers in eminent places in Christendom. Some of our Irish brethren would say they're blackbirds with white collars. I suppose it would.
Yes.
Now, let me just point this out, brethren, and these are important principles, that this is what you have as a state trust, recognized by the state, great, powerful, influential. You'd be amazed, dear brethren, if you knew the involvement of Christendom in the politics of the world today. Alright? You'd be amazed if you knew the wealth of the Church of Rome, if you knew the wealth of the state churches. How did it begin? Peter says, silver and gold have I none. Peter says, I have nothing. Paul says, I've coveted no man's stuff. I don't covet anything. Now, the church today, or rather Christendom, it's assuming the role of being political and seeking to dictate in various countries. After all, brethren, let me say this. Poland is just the Vatican and the Kremlin. So, you take South Africa with all the shouting about apartheid. Oh, there's no time for apartheid. But why is all the cry against South Africa? Because South Africa is against the Vatican and against the Kremlin. You see, that's the great three brethren. It's influencing countries worldwide. And it seeks recognition from man. But let me point this out. The child of God and the assembly of our people, they don't seek recognition in this world. Let me be clear about that. We don't seek recognition. We should be prepared for a cross. And the more that we will be faithful to God in His Word, the greater will be our reward. You know, there's a great cry amongst many of the saints today. We could do with some recognition. And they want recognition. Brethren, we're not here to obtain recognition, but to be prepared for the cross. Yes. That's right. That's the parable of the tares. These are the tares. Limitation. Now that's the mustard seed growing into a great tree. Perhaps I should just, for a few moments, touch the 11th lump and leave the rest to you on Monday, if the Lord will. Because these two parables are connected, the mustard seed and the leavened lump. Another parable that is sadly misunderstood. Some suggest that the leaven here speaks of the gospel. That's commonly taught in Christendom particular, right? And that the leavened lump is the ultimate evangelization of the whole world. But brethren, let me just say this, we haven't tended to it, but right throughout the Old and the New Testament, leaven always speaks of that which is evil. Now, no doubt there's rather profitable to have a part of writing that. When you think of the leaven, even in the new meal offering, we think of the leaven parsed out, Exodus chapter 12. The New Testament, the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the old leaven and the new leaven and that kind of thing. It always speaks of that which is evil. And of course, some argue that he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. And they say, how can you liken the kingdom of heaven to leaven? But notice verse 45 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking with the pearls. Now, nobody likens the kingdom of heaven to the actual to the merchantman. Then verse 33, we have the kingdom of heaven is like unto the woman who put the leaven into the three measures of meal. Now what we have here is this. The kingdom of heaven is not likened unto the leaven, but what the woman did with the leaven. And the kingdom of heaven, when it's further down shaded, the merchant is seeking to do the pearls, it's not like to the merchantman, but what the merchantman was doing. I trust I've made that clear. It's not saying here the kingdom is likened to the leaven, but it's likened to what the woman was doing with the leaven. Just as further down, the kingdom is likened to the merchantman seeking goodly pearls. The kingdom of heaven is likened to what the merchantman was in fact doing.
Not the principle of the leaven meal, the fact that the meal has not increased at all, but the appearance of it now is bloated. It is increased in size, but not in weight. God always has the principle that it is weight, spiritual weight, that is precious in His sight. Size means nothing. But this thing, just as the grain of mustard seed that grew to be the great tree, so we have now three measures of meal growing into a great thing. It has a great mass, but no increase in weight or value.
Yes, we don't have to go outside of Matthew's Gospel to discover what the leaven means. It's in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And the disciples thought that this is because they'd taken no bread. The Lord Jesus says, "Don't you remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000? The 7 loaves and the 4,000. Then they realized they were speaking concerning the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Thus Matthew chapter 16 tells us that the leaven speaks of doctrine. The 3 measures of meal speak of the pure doctrine, where the leaven speaks of evil doctrine. And it's the pure doctrine of Christ being corrupted by the leaven. And thus, both of these parables go together. The parable of the birds of the air and the branches, that's evil teachers in eminent places. The parable leaven lump is the evil teaching corrupting the pure doctrine of Christ. You have the teachers in the mustard seed and the teaching in the leaven lump. Let me just say this, brethren, that every truth of God that is pressed in the heart of the church of God is being denied and assailed today. Not by atheists, but by evil teachers in eminent places in Christendom. Be it his virgin birth, be it his impeccability, be it his miracles, be it his atoning death, be it his resurrection, be it his coming again. In Christendom, these are all denied. And I repeat, not by atheists, but by evil teachers in eminent places in Christendom.
How come, brother, that the woman that took the leaven?
Well, I think that there might be 2 thoughts in this. When you have what is done by a woman, you have what is done subjectively. And you notice this woman hides the leaven. Now, this is different from the treasure hidden in the field. Here it's hiding surreptitiously. It's not being surreptitiously and deceitfully, as Paul speaks of it, deceitfully handling the word of God. And it might be the woman because it's done subjectively, surreptitiously, and deceitfully. Yet having said that, brethren, it's interesting to observe how many evil cults today have a woman as their head. Moving out of the place that Peter is talking about in the earlier part of today's chapter.
We're going to apply a parallel to this very closely, as you've suggested. And the evil that Jezebel sowed in Israel, it was moral, it's true. It was also doctrinal. It was the greatest threat to the faith of Israel that ever had been presented to them. That teaching of a Baal God, using the very terms for the Lord in connection with the idol worship. And so we have today around us in the religious world, we have the name of the Lord linked with every form of immorality and evil. Let them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity, was the warning of 2 Timothy 2.
Yes, you'll notice, no doubt, all of you will notice that 1 Corinthians 5 said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Galatians chapter 5 says the same thing. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. But there's this difference. The leaven of 1 Corinthians 5 is the leaven of evil practice, immorality, as brother has mentioned. Whereas the leaven of Galatians 5 is the leaven of erroneous doctrine, and invariably, they go together.
Could we suggest too, brother, on these 4 parables, that there's another sense in which they run concurrent? The seed is being sown, the tares are being seen, and so on, the tree is growing, and then this internal corruption and so on. Is there a sense in which they're all going together as well?
Oh, I think you can see them all today. There's no doubt they're concurrent. Until the whole was leavened, there's a process there. It's interesting to observe in that connection, brother, that Leviticus chapter 2, you have the meal offering that speaks of Christ. No leaven, no honey. Leviticus chapter 23, where you have the meal offering that speaks of the church and testimony. It had to be baked with
leaven. Now, notice, baked with leaven. That is, the fire arrested the corrupting work of the leaven. But with regard to Christ, he was absent. It hadn't to be arrested. It was absent. He was impeccably holy. And might I just say this too for the benefit of the young people, that bread without leaven, as a brother Crawford has pointed out, is heavy. Bread without leaven to some extent is unpalatable to man's natural appetite. Pure doctrine today, as far as the carnal man is concerned, will say, oh, that's too heavy. That's too deep. And what we hear today is, you don't expect our young people to come and listen to that. Let's give them something light. Put a little leaven into it. Lighten things up a bit. Brethren, we've got to remember this. It's the pure doctrine of Christ. The saints need young or old. No leaven. Nothing to lighten it. It may be unpalatable. You might not have a big crowd to listen to it. But what we've got to remember today, it's not the matter of catering to the unwieldy majority, but catering to the spirits, although they might be in the minority. The wheat is measured. What are you referring to, the measuring of the wheat, in Matthew 13? Oh, I see what you mean. The wheat. I'm thinking it's three measures of meal. You said wheat. I thought you were referring to the wheat of the former parable. Oh, I think the three measures of meal speaks of what is complete. It's the pure doctrine of Christ. Something that is absolutely complete and invisible. It's the faith once and for all delivered to the soul. When you come to John's epistle, you'll discover that John tells you there's a twofold test to the apostate. That is, the person of Christ and apostolic doctrine. And you put every teaching to the twofold test, the person of Christ and the teaching of the apostles. And you